Good morning, church. Welcome to Mother's Day. I was thinking about things that I've gathered a list over the years of things, a short list, things you're never really ready or prepared for. And I thought in my list, the very first that really that found a permanent home in that was marriage. I thought, you know what? I had watched my parents' marriage. I had seen, I come from four sets of grandparents, my two sets, Debbie's two sets that had been married a combined over 250 years. But I kind of, take that one in, huh? They're kind of tired. They're elderly people now. but here's the deal. In spite of all that, I kind of looked at marriage in a kind of a intimidating way. Thought, how can I do that? That's I'm not sure I'll ever be ready. So if somebody said, "So you set," as my dad did on our wedding day, and I said something like, "I hope so," you know, and there's that little hint of I'm not sure I'm ready. That's for grown-ups, you know. And then it hit me, well, it's time to grow up, Jack, you know, that kind of thing. The other, of course, on my list would be parenting. Okay. Both have brought me great joy, and both have left me a little scared, and at times, honestly, with wide eyes, sobered. I'm married. Y'all see that ring? It's really true. 34 years, I've been married a long time, and I'm a dad, and they both left me a little bit like, am I up for this? And I think I found out why, because they both have an embedded question in them. The question is two words: now what? So you can get married, and then it becomes the day after you walk out of a church or chapel, now what? And the same is true in having children. Conceive a child, 9 months later the baby arrives, and you know, it's like, oh, now what? What do I do? How do I do this? You know, I had my ideals in both cases, and I had endless energy to give everything I had to being a husband and a dad that I could possibly give. I've been at one for 34 years and the other for 25 years. And I can confidently tell you that if you gave me the chance to do it all over again, I absolutely would in a nanosecond. Only I wouldn't have three kids, I'd have six. Because they were so cool and noisy and house wreckers. Why would I want six exactly? So anyway, it was a big deal to me, and I loved it all. I do this every May and June. I start thinking about moms and dads, as you would expect. And I think about what I could say today that would bless such people in my life, the moms. There are two moms in my life, my mother and the mother of my three children. And I have to tell you, their honor and esteem and respect deserves and hopefully receives way more than a day a year. I hope that they could tell you, you know what, you give us a sense of your deep gratitude for who we are, and I hope that that extends way beyond just, you know, a day in May. You know, honestly, just a shout out to my mom. She worked very hard to raise my older sister and brother, making the relief that she felt when the youngest arrived very special to her. I'm messing with you. So here's a question for you. Every mom, hearing my words, I think, can testify to two realities. The first is, being a mom was and is one of the most, call it, enriching things you could possibly have experienced in life. If that's true of you, mom, would you raise your hand right now? Raise it high and proud. Okay, good. I get that. And the second is also true. Being a mom was and is one of the most exhausting things you have ever done. If you still have energy, raise your hand again, okay? You know, I get that. So Mothering is a mission. It is a calling. It's a privilege that requires so many skills. And we could go into all the detail, and I have done in past Mother's Day messages. But today I want to talk to you about it. It involves all of that stuff and something extra. Today I want to talk about the something extra. I want to give a name to it. Faith. We've been involved in a series by faith for the last several months, actually all of this year, and it kind of swung back around the corner into late last year, where we've explored in detail of the Bible's Hall of Fame. Men and women who made the cut, as I've referred to along the way, being inducted into an eternal showcase of special people, all because they had this in common. They were women, they were men of faith. In fact, an unexpected surprise that really caught me by surprise, but I've heard from many of you about that entire venerable list of people. Some of you have learned new names. You didn't know quite their names and even less about their stories. But 100% of them carried something out of hiding into the open, their imperfections. I've had a number of people along the way, many, say, I didn't really know that about them. And by the way, I'm being nice when I say their imperfections. The truth is, 100% of the people that populate the page in Hebrews chapter 11, 100% of those people are flawed and fundamentally ordinary people. Doesn't that give you reason to pay attention? Doesn't that give you hope? It does me when I think, how far can you go with me, God? The answer is not what seminaries did I attend and graduate from. The answer isn't what kind of dad did I have. He was the Pope of the Northwest for 30 years. I mean, it wasn't that. It wasn't even the fact that I, you know, married up, like way up. It's something different. Then it struck me. In addition to all of those people that we now know by name, and there's a couple of more coming to finish the series in weeks to come, 100% of moms and dads are also fundamentally flawed and ordinary people. So please understand that. I'm not describing some, with superlatives of somebody that doesn't exist. I get that we're real people. But I want to tell you a story about a mother whose name is never mentioned in the Bible, but her story is never forgotten. If she were to walk in here today, you wouldn't know her by name, but you could say there is that woman, that widow, actually, from Zarephath. And you would be turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17, if you haven't already. And I'd like to encourage you to do that, because I want you to see just a couple of, I'm going to call them takeaways this morning for moms of any age, any stage, any stripe. On your way to 1 Kings 17, let me just tell you what's going on here. The kingdom was glorious under David. His son steps in, Solomon, and it was just more of the same. Incredible success, prosperity, on and on. And then when he left the throne 40 years later, Solomon did, the kingdom suddenly and dramatically divided, became known as the North and the South. And that ushered in 300 awful years of darkness. Arguably much darker for much longer in the North, but eventually the South fell as well, known as Judah. And everything went to heck in a handbasket. Okay? During this time of fail after fail after fail when it came to kings, God said, I've got a special assignment for some select people known as prophets. Among them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But the first and perhaps most impressive of the list is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah steps on the stage in 1 Kings 17, and he's got a job to go to the then existing or empowered king Ahab. You just need to know this without all the detail. Ahab was one awful guy. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to define evil with his name. We sometimes kid and say, you know, if you look in the dictionary next to evil, you'll see his face. You would see his face. Think dark Hitler and double it, triple it. It's a magnitude of evil that is, the Bible says, unprecedented. Okay? That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. And God says, hey, Elijah, prophet, got an assignment for you. Okay? I want you to go to Ahab, and I want you to tell him his days are numbered. I would say even more boldly, you're through, dude. And the way I want you to introduce my intervention in the world is through an announcement of a drought. The rain would no longer fall. And the opening chapter of the chapter, verse chapter 17, tells that Elijah does that and says, God has announced that there will no longer be rainfall and a drought will spread across the land. If you go to the New Testament, we're just told it will take place for the next years, you see in verse 1. But in James chapter 5, we're told it's actually 3.5 years, not a drop of rain. During this time, two very predictable things happen. One, drought, right? Ask California. No rain, things get bad, and it's drought city, right? And water's rationed. But with no water, what else happens? No food, no crops. Famine. And that's the scene upon which God then begins to take care of Elijah because he lives in the land of drought and famine. And he says this to Elijah, I want you to go north of Jerusalem, and I want you to end up in a brook area. There's still a little trickle of water there. It's near the Jordan River north, just south of Galilee. And I want you to be there, and that there's a raven that's going to come every day and deliver food for you, so you're covered there. And there's enough water in that brook to sustain you. But eventually, the brook dries up. So God says, Elijah, time to move, and I want you to move north and west. And that's where we pick up the story here. So look on with me. When God, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called out to her, hey, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, this nameless woman replies, I don't have any bread. I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering these sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and very hard realities in these words, and my son, that we may eat it and die. You can gather a lot of, as you're imagining, understanding already in those words. Desperate to the point of, we think this is our final meal. I have almost nothing to make biscuits or bread or whatever it is, and we're going to have a final meal together, me and my dear son, and then we will die. So we know a couple things already. She lost her husband and lives alone with an only child. It would be accurate to point out that her status as a widow was perilous, as women in the ancient world were particularly in a particularly vulnerable place. That's where this widow finds herself. This, despite the fact that God had instructed his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that you're supposed to give special care to widows. In other words, look after them. They're not to become destitute in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 10. But this widow wasn't an Israelite. And she lived north of Israel in present-day Lebanon. Okay? So if you were to go to a map and just crawl up north from Tel Aviv, keep going north, Capernaum, keep going north, Haifa, keep going over the border, you come to a city, Zarephath, between Sidon and Tyre, and it's on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, right there in Lebanon. That's the location that this is taking place. So as a foreigner, therefore, she likely had no such protection that God sought to give widows that were in Israel. What's more, her plight was further challenged as a single parent. You're reading that correctly. She's all alone. In any era, a single parent finds special challenges for managing the struggles of life. Here's why. Parenting is a team sport. By intention, there's a lot to do, and it's more than most can handle all by themselves. So when a parent shoulders most or all of the responsibilities for one or more children, you start to realize that the road is rough and feels very long and tiresome. I was burdened by some numbers I want to share with you. These are current. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, out of about 12 million single parents, more than 80%, out of about 12 million single parent families, more than 80% were headed, 8 out of 10, by single mothers. Today, one in four children under the age of 18, that is a total of 17.4 million children, are being raised without a father in our country. And nearly half live below the poverty line. And I just took time to just ponder that, and I thought, that's staggering. So like many single parents today, this widow's challenge isn't new, and it certainly isn't small. So before I go any further, I want to ask you to do me a favor. Do the single moms a favor that you know. If you know a single mom, or if you are a single mom, I want to invite you right now to stand for prayer. Would you do that? If you know a single mom, or you are a single mom, would you stand for prayer at this time? I'm guessing most of this room should be standing right now. If you know a single mom, or you are a single mom, and while you're standing, I'm going to invite a single mom that's a good friend of mine, Andrea Larson, to come. And she has agreed to pray with a much more understanding than, frankly, than I have for the challenges. Would you do that? Thank you, Andrea.
Father God, we come before you right now, Lord. Thank you for all these wonderful people standing, representing a single mom or who have been a single mom. Lord, you know their plight and you know their heart and you are walking beside them. Lord Jesus, in Jeremiah it says you are our refuge, our fortress, and our strength. Father God, I pray today for each and every single mom standing and each and every single mom represented in this room, Lord, for strength. Strength to be patient in the long days. Strength to forgive and ask for forgiveness. Yes. Father, strength to have the mental fortitude to cast out those thoughts that don't belong. Thoughts like, you're not good enough. Father God, those are from the devil. Yes. And I pray that you would just cast those out for us. Mm. That you would guard our minds. Father, I pray that you'd give us the strength to love with our whole heart. Give us the strength to seek, find, and show wisdom.
Yes.
Lord, give us the strength to show mercy, compassion, and grace where it's needed. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to seek you daily, to lean into you. Lord, give us the strength to teach our children and be an example to our children and continually point them towards you.
Yes.
Father, I pray that you would give us just the strength to have courage and be patient, to lean into you and to walk this path with you. Father, at the end of the day, all throughout the day, you are good. Your will is good. Your will is sovereign. And Father, I pray, like in 2 Corinthians, it says that in our weakness, you are made strong.
Yes.
Father God, I pray that you would give us that strength today. And we praise your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat, everyone. Thank you, Andrea. Moms, I hope you know, not just in a prayer, and this was a powerful moment, but we stand with you, and we want to walk with you in whatever this journey holds. There are others, obviously, Andrea among them, who has a great deal of understanding and experience that she could share with you along the way. So back to our story. So knowing the extreme poverty of this widowed woman, Elijah makes a request that we've just read that's huge. I want you to notice next that she had simple faith, and it showed. And look on with me, verse 13. Let's just continue with the story. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me." That's such an easy sentence to read. Think of the moment for this woman. Go home, do as you said. Did the child just go, uh-oh? That is so correct. Perfect on cue. Let me tell you something, man. Good job. So first go home and make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. Sense the gathering crisis for this woman, as though she needs more. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family, her son. "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." Now, I just got to say, look, keep an eye on these verses, because it's so easy to jump all the way to the outcome in verses 15 and 16. So she did as she was told, and it turned out happily ever after. But when we do so, we miss the enormous crisis of faith in verses 13 and 14. Because that was the moment where the tires touched the road in this dear single woman's life. I only have enough for one meal. And he wants that meal. And he's told me this promise that, frankly, from Sidonia, where she lived, the people around me don't believe there is a God, much less that he gives a rip about stuff like this. Somehow in the midst of a dark world as she lived in, she trusted in that crisis. She said, "God, I'm going to put it all on the line." Elijah hears her hesitation, and verse 12 tells us, senses her fear, right? She's like, really? This is all I've got? Verse 13, "Don't be afraid," he says. And he calls her to put it all on the line and to not be paralyzed by her fear, but instead to choose faith in God in this extraordinary moment. I want to say something about fear to moms today. There's a lot of fears out there that can paralyze a parent, that can sort of lock you down and make you hold on tight and kind of have those moments, big and small, where you go, I don't want to let go. I can't. And you know, I knew my first one as Debbie and I sat in kindergarten roundup. You know, and I remember, you know, the lady said some things, and boy, did she just trigger the tears. She said, you know, up to this point in your little child's life, boy or girl, in our case a girl, you've managed the world for them. And from September on, your influence will be less than it has been. And others you have to trust will help manage the world. And I'm like, holy smokes. You know, I'm trying to be rational and calm, but I'm over here looking at Debbie and I could just see her chin quivering. And I'm thinking, lady, you know, you get an A+ for, you know, jerking the tears here. This is not going to, you know, and it's true. And the fears take over. I was fascinated. You probably, this is no news to you. Number one fear today, my mom's, same fear as it was, I think, in my day when I was a little guy. And anybody? Stranger danger. I don't want to let them out of my sight. I'm not sure how that works with my mom saying to my brother and I, go, take the day, take the weekend, son, you know. But God still says this, doesn't he? Don't fear. Do not fear. Trust me even though you, in this case, haven't seen the outcome. In your case, even though you don't know how parenting is going to turn out. You just got to trust me. And I know a lot of you do that. And a lot of you are holding out hope for a rebel. Some son or daughter of yours that left the path a long time ago, and you long for the Luke 15 moment where they come to their senses and say, this is stupid, what am I thinking? And they come home, and you've practiced what you'll do. And it doesn't involve getting them in a headlock and shoving them against the wall and saying, how could you do this? And it involves you, just like the dad in Luke 15, racing out across the field as he embraces his returning son. The fears are big, and you may not see the results for some time. But keep parenting with the passion and the courage that God gives you. These wonderful words from Psalm 91. Do not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by the day. It's meant to just basically say, nighttime, daytime, all the time. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness or the disaster that strikes at midday. Things that are hidden, things that are visible. Still quoting, though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 are dying around you, those evils will not touch you. You know that, what that tells me? We live in a world that says, oh, yeah, there's a good chance you're going to do a nose count tonight at dinner and you're going to be missing a child because that happens in our world. That could paralyze a parent. God says it will not come to you. Trust me. I have one more thought. It would be enough of a message right now to just close the story, but one more thought for moms to help you, honestly, to help you breathe better as a parent, as a mom, all right? And it's this. This mother wasn't perfect, but God doesn't expect perfection. Just when you thought this dear mom's troubles are over, I mean, that sounds that way when you read to verse 16. They had lots of food and drink and everything seemed to work out. Just when you thought all that was behind her, then her son gets real sick, verse 17. We're not told how much later, but they were sort of living with a greater level of ease up to this point. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. He died. This is the son that was about to have a last meal with mom some time ago. Suddenly gets sick. We're not told why or how, but he dies. And she said to Elijah, listen to her words here. Listen, imagine the tone and imagine the look on her face as she's holding in her arms a child that's gone. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah scooped him up and carried him down from the room on the roof into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, Look, look, your son is alive. And then the woman understandably exclaimed, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. I just love this scene, of course, but you got to know. She is capturing something that exists in lots of moms today. It's that sense that she's not the only mom to blame herself for bad things. Her list of bad things, we've read them, a deceased husband. Perhaps for some reason that we're not told, that was on her. I would be married today, I would have a man still in my life, my husband, if it weren't for, and she's pointing a finger at self. The drought comes to mind and the famine with it. I would have bounty and plenty if I didn't finish the sentence. See the shame in those words? And then this story, my son wouldn't have suddenly taken sick and died. Can't you just hear the self-condemning guilt of this mom? I have a question, though. Can someone point out the widow's sin from the story we just read? I invited you to read it closely with me. Can somebody point out the widow's sin? No. Did Elijah mention the widow's sin? Again, no. And the reason for that is because it's irrelevant to the story. It is not what this story is pointing out. The idea that somehow good things happen to good parents and bad things happen to bad parents. Listen carefully, moms and parents in general and people. Whether you're either mom or a parent or just you're hearing these words from God this morning, just dial this in. You when you think this way, you are thinking in a distorted way about your situation. When you think, you know what, bad has happened in my life because of bad things I've done in life. That is not good theology. And it will leave you bound. It's the thinking that says, I have sinned big and God is paying me back big time for what I have done. In this case, by taking my child. Can I give that the proper label? That's nonsense. That is very poor theology. So bad that God instructed two prophets, great prophets, Jeremiah in chapter 31 and Ezekiel in chapter 36 to say, listen, there's this wrong teaching out there that's gathering traction in people's minds. If you screw up big enough and then something terrible happens to your son, in this case your son, or some situation in life, you get to blame you. And the Bible says emphatically, you will not do that anymore as I declare, says the Lord. He said it this way, in those days people will no longer say the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was this idea in Ezekiel 18, for example, that somehow if you eat, as a parent, do something bad, eat sour grapes, then your children pucker up. In other words, they suffer for what you did. And he goes on to say, no, everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, they pucker up. Their teeth will be set on edge. That's better theology. And it's better because of Christ. Because in Christ, God has he's hit the delete button. In Christ, he's hit the delete button on mistakes you've made and on sins that you've committed. And he's taken that on himself. Jesus paid with his life, and he paid to forgive you the guilt of your sin, your failing. Moms, I just got to say with gentleness, your job is way too hard to throw on yourself a pile of guilt. Whatever's on your list that condemns you today as a mom, would you just give that up? Because it's sabotaging your good intentions. It will sort of cut you down. And instead, like being a mother of faith, will you just trust God that when he says, you know what, I have forgiven the guilt of your sin, whatever that may be, let it go and walk in freedom. Happy Mother's Day. God, we come to you and thank you for truth that will, like all of your truth, set people free. I pray for a mom that is without mercy in a self-beat down. I pray that you would lift that mother hearing these words this morning. That you would help her leave here with a sense that you are merciful and compassionate. And God, that you're the one that pours out your grace in Christ to make moms sufficient, to make moms successful. And I thank you, Jesus, for what you have done to make that happen. I pray that as moms enjoy not only their day, but their calling as life shapers, that you would free them from burdens and you would anoint them in fresh ways for the high calling and high privilege that you've given them. We want to give you our worship as we conclude our time together and our gifts, and help us to have hearts of gratitude for the moms you've given us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a final song.